We are continuing today with our study through the book of Deuteronomy. And today we are looking specifically at chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there. We are in the section of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses is elaborating on and making application of the Ten Commandments. And the commandment that he seems to be focusing on specifically in this is the third commandment. The third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And in chapter 13, Moses is speaking of people who by profession, by their words, they profess to be a part of the people of God. But in reality, actually with their words, other words, they actually speak against the Lord and seek to lead others away from him as well. So by their words and by their actions, they actually are taking the name of the Lord in vain. They're taking the name of Lord as if they are his followers, but by their words and actions, they are actually taking that name in vain. And so that's really how that commandment relates to what we're looking at today. We started chapter 13 last week, just briefly, a couple things about last week. Verses 1 through 5, Moses is specifically addressing the issue of false prophets or false teachers in the midst of the people who are trying to lead the people away from the Lord. And then in verses 6 through 11, Moses says that there could be people like this in your own family. Some of your best friends could be this way. But he says, really, for a professed believer to turn against the Lord in such a way is such a serious thing that he says it's deserving of death. Now, we said last week that because of the way the New Testament deals with false teachers, false prophets, it seems that the church has a responsibility of dealing with this problem now and not the state. So the death penalty, I think, would no longer be an appropriate punishment. But we must not let that think that there's something that's somehow less offensive or not as bad now as it used to be. Because the third commandment does say, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I mean, there is a price to pay. There is definitely a price to pay. And the person puts themselves under the necessity of church discipline, for one thing, and ultimately under the ultimate judgment of God. So it's something God does not take lightly. We are now in verses 12 through 18. And in these verses, Moses is really continuing with the same theme, the same issue. But now it's in the context of a whole city, citizens of a particular city. So verses 12 through 18, Deuteronomy 13. "If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known,' then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, with its cattle and with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of the open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God." The first thing that we need to remember is this one overarching truth, point one. The most fundamental reality of life is a right relationship with the Lord your God. Like we've said before as we've gone through Deuteronomy, the most basic, the most foundational of all the Ten Commandments is the first one. "You shall have no other gods before me." And of course, the others really just elaborate on that in various ways. And so for the Israelites, I mean, their whole identity was wrapped up into the fact that the Lord was their God and they were his people. That was their very identity. Everything about them, really, that's who they were. They were the people of God. Well, if you're a Christian, the same thing is true. I mean, our whole identity is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. God is our Father. We're a child of God. And that really is everything about who we are. It affects every aspect of our life, whether it's our personal life or family life or our work or decisions we make, relationships, whatever it might be. That's the most fundamental reality of life. The one thing that keeps us from living our life like that, with that being the most fundamental reality, that we are the people of God, the one thing that keeps us from living that consistently is sin. I mean, it gets in the way all the time. And specifically in chapter 13, the sin of idolatry is being focused on. Let's go after other gods. That's kind of the theme that really runs through all three of these different examples that he's given in chapter 13. And so Moses is really emphasizing the fact that they've got to hold firm to their covenant relationship with God. And the way he's doing it this time is warning them about idolatry. And he does it in some very solemn ways. And so one of the most basic things that you can see in this chapter in particular about that issue is this point. The lure of idolatry is a strong temptation to resist. I think it's easy when we look at the history of Israel, what they were before this time, what they became after they got into the land and became developed as a nation, a power, and so forth. What's the one thing that just seems to almost be hard to comprehend is how easily they embraced idolatry. They did it before this. They end up doing it after this. And it's just kind of a wonder when you think about, I mean, the way that God placed his love on them out of all other peoples in such tangible and specific ways. The men of God that he raised up to lead them and to guide them. The revelation from God, the scripture that they were given that really no one else was given. I mean, they had so many things that were given to them that no one else had at this point, at this time in history. How could they continue to be drawn toward idolatry, other gods, in place of the one true and living God? One of the books I've been reading parts of and trying to understand some of the issues of Deuteronomy is a book by E.C. Wines called Commentaries on the Laws of the Ancient Hebrews. He wrote it in the 1800s. But I wanted to read what he said about this issue of the why idolatry was such a strong temptation for them. He says, those who wonder at the frequent lapses of this people forget that idolatry did not consist simply in the worship of those dead things called gods of gold and silver, or of some vile beast laid over the vermilion set fast on a wall. On the contrary, idolatry touched all the infirmities of the human heart. The splendid festival of the idol worshiper veiled the most voluptuous practices and initiated into the most infamous of mysteries. The heart of the Israelite was of flesh, sensual and carnal, like that of other men. Idolatry was an appeal to this susceptibility of sensual impressions and pleasures. It was a stealth into dark and voluptuous rites. It offered a ready ailment to the secret and wavering passions of the rebellious Hebrews. Hence, their frequent lapses into the vilest rites of their idolatrous neighbors, despite the clear proofs with which they had been favored of the unity and sovereignty of the divine being. That madness of debauchery, which was exhibited in the city of Gibeah, which we'll look at a little later, reveals the true source of so obstinate an attachment to the idolatry which consecrated such vices. He's just saying the lure of idolatry, there was a lure there. There was an attachment there. There was an attraction there. And it's just as true for us today. I mean, it's not presented to us in the same way. But when we think about the lure of the, or the attraction of anything related, whether it's related to sex, whether it's related to money, material things, whether it's related to like popularity or success or just wanting to be comfortable, the constant desire to want to be entertained. It could be technology. It can be sports. It can be shopping. I mean, you can mention the list is really endless of the things that are attractive to us, the things that appeal to us. And it's not hard at all to take those things and to take them in the ways that they're good and then begin to turn it into something that takes the place of the Lord, that becomes too important, becomes raised to the point of really an idol that seems to dominate our lives. It's so easy for that to happen. It was easy for them to get drug into that. the same temptations are there for us as well. And so, in these verses, Moses is really speaking of people who have fallen to the lure of idolatry and are trying to pull others in with them. So look again at verses 12 and 13. It says, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. Now, the people he's talking about, these are Israelites. It says, this is one of your cities, one of the cities in Israel. These are Israelite people, people of God. I mean, that's their profession. That's their identity. Like we said, they're the people of God. But they have become people who are serving false gods. And not only are they themselves serving false gods, they're enticing others and their fellow citizens in their city to serve those other gods as well. And as we look at these men in particular, these people, there's an obvious truth that I want to mention here, but when we'll elaborate on it, is that if the Lord is not your God, then His law will not be the rule for your behavior. Now, that just makes sense. I mean, look a little bit about what these men, in New American Standard, in verse 13, they're called worthless men. That translation really lacks as far as telling what this is really talking about. Literally, this may not tell you much either, but they're literally called, it's really the children of Belial or the sons of Belial. Some of your versions may actually have it that way. And that's literally what it's saying. That may not help you much either because we have to translate, well, what does that mean? Well, the word Belial in Hebrew means wickedness. And the sons of Belial were people who had abandoned the faith and were uncontrollably lawless. The two things go together. Abandon the faith and were uncontrollably lawless. Once they denied the covenant God, they end up denying the covenant law as well. I mean, it only makes sense. I mean, if you've just said this is not the true God, you're not going to obey what He says. You're not going to go by His law because that's not the law you're following. Here's how Matthew Henry describes these people. He says, the children of Belial were men that would endure no yoke, so it signifies, that neither fear God nor regard man, but shake off all restraints of law and conscience, and are perfectly lost to all manner of virtue. To turn from the Lord your God is going to have a drastic effect on your behavior. And here Moses is not only talking about their personal behavior, but really their behavior as a citizen of a particular city. And basically, and Matthew Henry said, there are people who no longer fear God, and therefore they're comfortable, what he says, shaking off all restraints of law and conscience. So these are bad people. I mean, these are people that, well, they're called worthless fellows, children of Belial. Now, what's interesting is, and I think there's a truth here that you can find in our history as far as what our founding fathers said too. There was an understanding here that good citizenship really ties into your faith. There's all kinds of quotes on this. Let me give you a quote from John Adams in particular, where he was speaking about this issue in a different way. He says, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Now, in this passage, Moses is talking about the consequences in a society when people reject the Lord and ultimately reject His law as well. So, this is the unspoken focus, well, it's spoken as well, but the overarching focus is the basic rule of life, the basic focus of life is that the Lord is your God and live with the Lord as your God. And one of the ways he's dealing with that is here's a warning of what happens when you cease to do that. So we need to guard ourselves from temptations of idolatry if we're going to live rightly with the Lord as our God. Now, as we continue to read the passage, Moses really continues to heighten the importance of this issue. And in the next verse, we're going to see this point. And that is that the holy God makes it clear that the only right response to the sin of idolatry is holy war. The only right response to the sin of idolatry is holy war. Look at verses 14 through 17. It says, "Then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly if it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of the open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase just as he has sworn to your fathers." So the Israelites were supposed to make a thorough investigation to see if the city had in fact basically come to be run more by the men of Belial, the children of Belial, than by the law of God. And if that proved to be the case, and the people were not willing to repent, then the Israelites were to attack that city and were to destroy it. I mean, completely destroy it. They were supposed to destroy all the inhabitants. They were to destroy the livestock. They were to take all of their valuables, gather them in the middle of the city, burn the city. And it says it was not to be even be inhabited again after that. So, I mean, I don't know if you could think of a stronger reaction, you know, than what Moses is prescribing here. Now, interesting enough, the Israelites actually put this into practice in a sense. And it's in Judges 19 and 20. We're not going to read it. I'll just kind of give you the gist of the story. The time of the Judges was a time really of widespread apostasy throughout Israel. And so the whole story has, well, this is a very sordid story, really, from both sides. But you do see them actually putting into practice, maybe not quite the way it should have been done, but they were putting into practice what is spoken of here in Deuteronomy 13. What happened was this. There was a Levite who was traveling through Israel at a certain point, and he came to the city of Gibeah. This actually, when I was quoting E.C. Wines, he talked about the debauchery that was part of the city of Gibeah. And so this is, and he's referring to this particular situation. The Levite was passing through the city of Gibeah. He had a concubine, which is a problem in itself. And they were going to stay, just had no place to stay when they got to Gibeah. It was a night. An older man of the city, they were just going to camp out kind of in the square of the city, which was not an uncommon thing to do. He said, "Oh, no, you don't want to do that. Come stay at my house." And so the older men put him up for the night. And then it talks about the men of Belial. I mean, the same phrase is used in Judges 19 and 20 several different times. These men of Belial, these wicked men, they come to the house of the old man because they've heard or seen that this man and was there. And so they want to sodomize the man. They want him to let the Levite come out so they could perform homosexual actions with him, on him. The older man refused, said, that's another part of the story, he said he offered his daughter instead. They were not interested. The Levite then actually kind of gave him his concubine, and so they raped and abused her all night, and by the morning she was dead. So what the Levite did, he actually cut her up into 12 pieces and sent 12, each a piece of her body, to the 12 tribes of Israel with the idea of getting across, here's what's going on in Gibeah. Here's the kind of things that are happening in this city. Not that he was without fault. He had lots of fault. But still, that was the idea of what was being done there. The people of Israel responded, and they came, and they actually did destroy the city of Gibeah as a response to that. So that is one example where they did, to some degree, put into practice really what's been what they're talking about in chapter 13, now of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to share the main way that I think we need to apply this passage in a moment. That's what we'll get to. Let me briefly share a couple other applications first. I don't have time really to get into a lot of detail on, but just to make mention them. the whole passage is clearly presented as the judgment of God. So ultimately, God will hold accountable and settle accounts with those that he's called the men of Belial, the worthless men. So that will especially be hounded in the last day, judgment day. And obviously judgment is being pictured here also. And as we mentioned last week, this was a city of Israel. So it was part of the people of God, so to speak. So in a sense, it applies, and we talked about how Scripture even applies a verse from this particular chapter, chapter 13, over in the New Testament. It's applied to church discipline. So it seems like this is the kind of thing that churches are to deal with, especially when it happens within their midst, through church discipline. That seems to be the main way that it's to be handled in the New Covenant era. Now, when it happens outside the church, in a society at large, which is really not what this is talking about primarily, but still there's application here, I think. I don't think the state is to judge and call convict a person of criminal activity because they have not submitted to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, for example. But what we did notice here is that these men of Belial, it's not just the fact that they've rejected the Lord, but it's the lifestyle, it's the lawlessness that comes out of that, that is a major part of the issue. And so even in our day, even in a society where it's not necessarily, committed to the Lord, there are laws, and those laws are to be followed. And so the law enforcement of that particular city or that particular region are to enforce the laws. What has happened, I think, in our nation and other places, is they end up changing the laws to accommodate the men of Belial. That's not the way it should be done. You don't change the law to accommodate the worthless men, the wicked ones. You enforce the law, and you prosecute according to the law. And when that's not happened, you end up having situations like in Gibeah and other places. So that's one of the, those are a couple, just a couple of applications that I think that are a part, I think, of this passage. But I want us to look at the further applications that we need to consider really in more detail, I think. This city that's being talked about here is to be utterly destroyed. They use the phrase, they're to be put under the ban. Now, what we're talking about here, another phrase that would fit here is holy war. That phrase is not really used here, but that's what it's talking about. That's another way to talk about that. So what do we mean when we say holy war? Well, point A, the declaration of holy war to be put under the ban requires that the guilty party bring glory to God by being utterly destroyed. The guilty party brings glory to God only by being utterly destroyed. That's holy war. That's what it is to be put under the ban. And that's what's being talked about here. This sin is an abomination to God because God is holy, righteous, and just. The only way he can be glorified in this situation is that every person and everything in the city be destroyed and offered to him as a sacrifice. That's the only way he could be glorified in this situation. Now, let me talk about three groups of people that God has declared holy war against. First, God declared holy war on the Canaanites. We've seen this several places in the Old Testament and the Scriptures, and even in Deuteronomy. Back in chapter 12, for example, it was talking about how God told the Israelites that when they went into the land, they were to take full possession of the land of Canaan. They were to utterly destroy every place where they had any acknowledgement, any evidence of their worship of the false gods. Because the Lord said that every part of their behavior of the Canaanite people who at that point inhabited the promised land, every aspect of their behavior was an abomination to him. And so because of that, God is using the Israelites to carry out holy war, really, against the Canaanites. It's really God putting them under the ban, declaring holy war on them. And the Israelites, it's not just the fact that the Israelites were being given the promised land and God had to find some place to put them. It's the idea they are being given the land as their own. But they're being done that also to punish the Canaanites for their sin, really to declare holy war on them. Now, the only problem with that is this. It's not like the Israelites were perfectly innocent, holy people. They were not. They fell way short of God's standards of holiness themselves. They too were guilty of idolatry. Not to the same extent. But they had had their own times in dealing with idolatry. And so because those things are true, we also need to see the second point, that God also declared war on the Israelites. He also declared holy war on the Israelites. They deserved that. But there's a difference here. Because God in His mercy, His approach to the sin and idolatry of the Israelites is different. Because for Israel, God designated there would be certain substitutes who would be destroyed in place of the Israelites. Several different examples of that. Early in Genesis, Abraham's son was Isaac. The promises of the nation of Israel were going to come through Isaac. I mean, all the descendants who would become Israel were going to come ultimately through Isaac. You remember how God told Abraham to take Isaac up on the mount and actually sacrifice him. Now, Isaac at that point represented all of Israel. All of Israel was kind of bound up in this one boy. And so, instead of though sacrificing Isaac, God provided a ram to be substituted in place of Isaac. And the ram was actually destroyed, so to speak, in place of Isaac. That's the first place where the substitution came in. You think later, when they were in Egypt, the Exodus, and all the plagues have taken place. You come to the 10th plague, which was going to be the death of the firstborn. Well, that was going to apply to Israel too. Except God provided a substitute, a Passover lamb. And if they would take the lamb, sacrifice the lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the door, then the death would pass over the homes of the Israelites because of the substitute. The lamb had been destroyed in place of the firstborn of the Israelite families. And of course, in their law, the priests regularly are offering animal sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the sin of the Israelites. So yes, God declared holy war on the Israelites, but the way that He carried out that holy war on them was to actually express it on substitutes, not the Israelites themselves. Next, we need to see that God has declared holy war on all mankind. On all mankind. Because all mankind is guilty of sin and idolatry. Let me read just one passage, which is actually quoted that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 also. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There's not even one." Now, because man is sinful, God has declared holy war on mankind. In Romans 5:10, people were described as the enemies of God. In Romans 1:18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed on the ungodly unrighteousness of men. And it's talking about all men. We're all under the wrath of God, which means God has declared holy war on mankind, on sinful men. So God's declaration of holy war is not just an Old Testament thing. In the Old Testament, we have kind of a type, so to speak. But it applies to all mankind. And of course, that leads us really to the next important point. The great hope of all mankind is that Jesus Christ endured the full punishment of God's holy war against idolatry as a substitute for those who will believe. The substitutes that God provided for the people of Israel at all those different times in their history would serve as a type, a symbol, so to speak, of what Jesus Christ would do when He came. Because you know that when He suffered and died on the cross, He was enduring the full wrath of God towards sin. In a very real sense, it was God declaring holy war on His Son. Because Isaiah 53 says that Christ was crushed for our iniquities. Who does it say crushed Him? It says the Father was pleased to crush Him. So, Jesus Christ really is God declares holy war on Jesus Christ. He is put under the ban, so to speak, to be destroyed. And that's the reason that we have any hope of being right, because God declares holy war on all of us, because we all have sinned against Him, and specifically are guilty of the sin of idolatry in various ways. But He's given Christ as a substitute. And it's really one thing I kind of went back and forth with on this a little bit. Is this a stretch to make this kind of application from Deuteronomy 13? And I would say no. And the reason I would say no is this, is because of what Jesus said. This is back in Luke 24. Let me read you a couple of verses. This is after Jesus Christ had been crucified, He'd been resurrected, and actually He's talking to a couple of disciples, but they don't realize who He is. Here's what He said. This is Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses," which includes Deuteronomy, "and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." So what He's saying is, this would have been an amazing teaching to have sit in on and hear what Jesus had to say. But He talks of that. He starts from the very beginning of the Old Testament and is talking about how all of the Scriptures, all of those Old Testament Scriptures, point to Him. They all do. Including Deuteronomy 13 and the whole area of being put under the ban, being utterly destroyed, the declaration of holy war. So it clearly does, I believe it does apply to us. And it gives, it's giving us a picture of really what Christ does for us. But there's a number of other things we need to consider when we think about holy war and how it applies to us. Because number three here, believers have the obligation to continue to wage holy war against the sin of idolatry. Back at verse 17 again in Deuteronomy 13, it says, "Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from His burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you." The holy war that was declared on the men of Belial, and really the whole city because of the influence they had brought over the whole city. The holy war that was declared on the men of Belial, it resulted in utter destruction. It resulted in judgment. But it's interesting that out of judgment also we find mercy. Both things are here. The Lord may turn from His burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion. Judgment for one was mercy for another. The two things are both there. So I think there's a further application that I would like to make here. As Christians, we can rejoice in the blessing that comes from being a victim of holy war in Christ. There is a very real sense that as Christians, we are victims of holy war. How are we a victim? Well, there's all kinds of ways. But there's verses that talk, a number of verses that talk about this. It says we are crucified with Christ. Why did Christ die? He was destroyed because of sin as a substitute. We were crucified with Him. We are told that we died with Christ. We are told, Galatians 5:24 says, "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." I mean, there's so much related to our death as Christians, because of our connection with the death of Christ. Here's a quote by Vern Poitras to try to see some of the connections here and how it goes even beyond what the Old Testament pictures for us in some ways. It says, "We have been crucified with Christ and we have died with Christ. Our flesh has been subjected to destruction." That's holy war talk. "But since Christ was raised from the dead, we also enjoy new life. The work of Christ represents a dramatic advance in the accomplishment of salvation, not only because reality supersedes symbol, but because the Old Testament symbols typically did not prominently include the note of resurrection. What he's saying here, those substitutes we talked about for Israel, the animals, they weren't resurrected. They died, and that was it. But the Lamb of God, who died as our substitute, was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And because of that, we are not only crucified with Christ, we are also raised with Christ. We have new life. Old life is passed away, dead, crucified. New life has come in Christ. And so we've been raised to walk in newness of life. The death that worked in Christ becomes life for us. The same principle we see back here. Judgment for one is mercy for another. And we're the ones who get the mercy through Christ. So in a very real sense, we are victims of God's holy war. And what a great mercy it is that we are. But the connections with the holy war don't stop. Let me mention two others. As Christians, we must daily engage in a holy war against the sin of idolatry in our own lives. The instructions that Moses gave to the Israelites here in Deuteronomy were to apply after they entered the promised land. Remember, it was going to take holy war for them to enter the promised land. But once they got into the promised land, they were going to continue to have to practice holy war. That's what Deuteronomy 13 is talking about. So it took holy war to get in, and then that was going to have to continue to be practiced once they got into the land. Well, the same is true for us. Because we come into the faith through Christ, crucified with Christ, but we have a continual battle that we have to wage against sin in our own life. In Deuteronomy 13:18, he continues to exhort them to be vigilant in their walk once they get into the promised land. Once they've gotten past that first holy war against the Canaanites, but they have to continue to walk it out once they get there. He says, listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Keep all his commandments, which I'm commanding you today. Do what is right in the sight of your God. So the fight's not over once you get into the land. It continues once you're in the land. We have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ, but we are still really susceptible to sin. And those, the lure of idolatry is still there. It's still there. There's a change. There's a difference. We're crucified to Christ and therefore we're dead to sin. But there is still a temptation that we have to fight. And we are told this over and over. 2 Timothy 4:7 says, fight the good fight of faith. In Ephesians 6, we have a prolonged passage on how to put on the full armor of God so we can stand against all the schemes of the devil. In Romans 8:13, we're told to put to death the deeds of the body or mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. So there is a continual holy war that we're supposed to practice. So what happens is, when we see sin and temptation exposed in our life, we are supposed to deal with it in a similar way to how the Israelites were supposed to deal with the men of Belial. Take it out, see it be utterly destroyed. And when you think about what they did, which were all, and it doesn't go into detail what they did, you just have to go by what the word means. It says they were worthless, lawless fellows who had no regard for God, for other people. That's really what our sin is too. When we sin, it's the same kind of thing. And the only way that God can get glory out of that is if it's utterly destroyed. To put it to death. Like they were to put to death the men of Belial and everything associated with them. That's what we still have that same obligation. But it has to do with what's going on in here and what's going on in here and what comes through our eyes and what comes through our ears. It's the same kind of thing that we have to deal with. Finally, as Christians, we have the responsibility of conquering, and that's in quotes, the world with the good news of the crucified and resurrected Christ. Like I said, God has declared holy war on all mankind. So all mankind are to be put under the ban and devoted to utter destruction. And we are told, and I can't remember now if it's 1 or 2 Thessalonians, but it's chapter 1, where it talks about suffering eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's holy war kind of talk. Since we're put under the ban, since all mankind is under holy war, if we get what we deserve, you suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord in hell. But the good news is, there's mercy. There's grace. There's the work that Christ did so that He suffered the punishment. He suffered that destruction and conquered death when He was resurrected so that there's life there. So we have the opportunity to tell other people, you don't have to go through that kind of destruction. There's hope. And the hope is in Christ. So we actually have an obligation to let people know about that good news. And really what happens now in the New Testament era, those who would be characterized as men of Belial have hope. Because Christ suffered the punishment that they or we should suffer. And that's good news. There is deliverance there. And it's only in Christ.